forgive me if I start to sound a bit hoarse. I don't know what's all of a sudden. I just feel very dry, and I'm not sure what's going to happen here, but we'll give all we can to our lesson tonight. We are in that last section of Revelation that I am calling God's New Creation, chapters 21 and 22. We have already covered Roman numeral 1 under that particular heading, which I have called just simply the New Heaven and New Earth, first 8 verses of Revelation 21. We also looked at Roman numeral 2, the New Jerusalem, covering the bulk of our material, Revelation 21, verse 9, extending all the way to Revelation 22 and verse 5. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the third and last subheading of this major section, and that is simply the epilogue, Roman numeral 3, the epilogue, and that's simply verses 6 through 21. We already looked at letters A and B a couple of weeks ago, the angelic confirmation found in verses 6 and 7, simply giving authenticity and confirmation to the prophecies. The words are trustworthy and true, the angel says in those verses. God is the source of these visions, it tells us there, and these are things which must soon take place. Verse 7 contains the words of Jesus himself, assuring his soon return. And also there is a blessing confirmed on all those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. We also noted a couple of weeks ago, letter B, the prophetic testimony, verses 8 through 11. That's simply John's testimony. In verses 6 and 7, we have an angelic confirmation. And now in verses 8 through 11, you have this prophetic testimony from John himself. John himself testifies that worship is to be given to God and to God alone. He says that in so many words, God. He says, worship God. Then in verse 10, he is instructed not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Contrary to what was told to Daniel in his prophecy, John's prophecy was to be immediately available to the Lord's people and sent to those seven churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. All of that was followed by these words of finality in verse 11. Difficult words to understand, but nonetheless, those words of finality, let the evil be evil and the righteous righteous. Last week, we gave our attention to verses 12 through 17, which I call letter C, divine utterances. And let's just give our attention to those verses tonight, kind of recap what we looked at last week. Letter C, divine utterances, verses 12 through 17, and there are several of these. The first one you see is in verse 12, in what I have called stated promises. Jesus promises two things. He says, behold, I am coming soon. And also he says, I am bringing my recompense with me. And with that recompense, he will repay everyone for what he has done, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Every person will one day give an accounting of his deeds. Those are solemn words. Those are words that are easy just to have them roll off your tongue and say in a meeting like this is tonight. But if we stop and contemplate that on that and meditate on that, it's very sobering. You know, to cause us to give pause, to evaluate our condition, to evaluate our lives and what we do. Every person will one day give an accounting of his deeds. And Jesus promises in verse 12 that he is bringing his recompense for those deeds with him. Verse 13, a second divine utterance here is these personal designations that Jesus gives of himself. There are three of them. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I am the first and the last. And he says, I am the beginning and the end. And I think if nothing else, we can see there that he is a completeness. He is the all in all. Of course, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. So he is there from before the beginning, he'll be there at the end, and everything in between. Of course, we also recognize that these are designations of God, because elsewhere in this book alone, God is designated as the Alpha and the Omega, God is designated as the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. So is Jesus. And so these designations tell us of Christ and his deity. Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, one with God. The third thing we see in these verses, verse 14, is this final beatitude. I told you that there are seven beatitudes in the book, And this is the last of them. In verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And we gave some attention to those words, those who wash their robes, as opposed to those who keep his commandments in some other manuscripts. Hopefully you paid attention this last Lord's Day evening as we talked about manuscripts and this last Lord's Day morning. Sorry, apologize for that. Regarding the various manuscript evidence and how important it is for us to evaluate those. In either case, nothing theologically is lost because both of these are descriptions of the Christian life. Those who have had their robes washed, those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they show their love to Him by doing what? Keeping His commandments. So in either case, you do have other witness in the Scripture regarding that statement. But it is a final beatitude. Blessed are those who do these things. They'll have a right to the tree of life, and they will enter into the city by those gates. The fourth utterance that we see in these verses, verse 15, is a verse describing some very urgent warnings. He says in verse 14, outside are the dogs. Of course, that's not literally dogs. It's a reference to vile personages. Outside are the dogs. And then you have this description of these individuals, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I find it interesting. Deception seems to be this capstone of all of this. Those who would practice falsehood, these are liars. We see that also back in chapter 21 and verse 8. You have this list of individuals that are outside, the cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Seems to be an overlapping of these individuals in both of those places. A very frightful and severe and urgent warning. These people are not in the city of light. They are out in the lake of fire in darkness. And the implication here then is that if you are in this condition, if you are like this, if you are sexually immoral, cowardly, faithless, detestable, sorcerer, an idolater, a liar, if you're in that condition, you may do what? You may come to the water of life freely. And you are commanded to do so, to come to Christ. And then you have these references in the New Testament describing that we were in that very condition ourselves before we came to Christ. So another commandment, I think, by way of implication, to come to Christ. A fifth divine utterance here found in verse 16, these self-identifications of Christ. And again, there are three of these. He says, I am Jesus. That's the first self-designation. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. So there's his second designation. He's the descendant of David. And then, of course, his third self-designation is that he is the bright morning star. He is that promised Messiah. He is the one who would come from David's line. And so we read in two of our Gospels this lineage of Christ, one all the way back to Adam, one taking us all the way back to David. He is the son of David as well. And he's the bright and morning star, probably a reference there to the book of Numbers and that prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The reference was Numbers 24 and verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So you have this prophecy of the star that would rise. This is Jesus, who is the bright morning star. Both of those titles referring to the messianic nature, the glory of Jesus, and the great power that he has over all the wicked. And then verse 17, the last thing we have is this gospel invitation in these divine utterances, number six of these. Verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Very possibly you have a threefold gospel invitation there. I tell you that there is some discussion among, or I told you last week, and I'll say it again this week, that there is some discussion among the commentators regarding those first two callings for coming. In verse 17 again, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That could be the Spirit and the bride saying, come to whom? to Jesus. You know, it's like, even so, Lord Jesus, please come. It's possible that that's a reference to that. The Spirit and the Bride, right? The Holy Spirit, the Bride of Christ, say, come. And then you have this, let the one who hears say, come. Let that individual, the one who's hearing these prophecies, let him say to the Lord, come. Lord, you come. And then you have this statement, and let the one who is thirsty, let him come to the water of life. Let him come to Christ. Let him come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So there is that possibility. So the commentators are divided on just exactly what's going on there. Personally, I maybe it's just because I've always heard it this way, and I've initially read it this way, that it's a threefold invitation for those who need to come. The Holy Spirit says, come to you. You need to come. The bride, that final celestial city of Christ, to say that testimony says, come. The ones who are hearing this, the churches hear this. Well, now they should say to you, come. And if you're thirsty, you need to come to the water of life. Again, I share that as just personally the way I see it. I could have it wrong. All right, that brings us to tonight's lesson. Any thoughts or comments up to this point? All right, if not, then please, let's give our attention to these last four verses of the book of Revelation, verses 18 through 21. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Be with all. Amen. That finalizes the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but I feel just a touch on the nostalgic side tonight after all of our weeks together in this wonderful book. I'm sure we didn't answer half the questions we have, and some of the questions we did give an attempt at answering, I'm sure were not satisfactory. But we have tried our best to give serious attention to what's here, whether we agree with what some folks say about it and some folks don't. I hope that we can at least walk away with a realization that Jesus Christ is coming soon and that he is the conqueror and we are conquerors with him. In my office, on my desk, what I have had for the last 2.5 years in the study of Revelation is a set of books. It's about like this on this left-hand side of my desk. And there they kind of stand right there, all in a row. And about 15, 16 of them. I didn't read all those books all the way through. But I did give some attention to ones that I thought were more helpful than others. Some, of course, were more helpful. But this last Saturday, as we kind of finished all of this, I took all those books off the desk and just started putting them back on the shelf in my library. And I was going to cry a tear over putting all those away. Now in their place is something new, all right? Now there's a new series we'll begin next week, and we'll talk to you about that when we get to it next week. But this is it. This is Revelation. This is the end. It ends, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What you have here are several items. First thing that you see in verses 18 and 19, and again, I trust we've gleaned some things that we can learn from this. Severe warnings, verses 18 and 19. There are severe warnings here. If not plural, at least one major warning. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This last chapter, Revelation 22, contains several statements regarding the authenticity of these prophecies. If you'll look back at verse 6 in chapter 22, the writer writes, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. So those statements of authenticity of this book. Verse 10 of Revelation 22. He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The churches need these words. A further authenticating of this prophecy. Verse 16 of the chapter. Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches." So these words come from the angel, which comes from Christ himself. Verses 18 and 19 emphasize the authority or the authenticity of these prophecies, and they make certain that false teachers do not alter them in any way. Obviously, Margo. Well, I would say that you have this warning placed on them. They're taking away from the Word of God. I don't know. Anybody have a better answer for that? What about churches that don't teach on Revelation at all? I would find it difficult to be in a church or call it a church that would neglect any part of God's Word for whatever reason. You're all looking at me, kind of like, you want more than that. That's all I have. I mean, that's just, it's very difficult. It's not a church at all. You'd be under this plague and under this curse for not teaching the people of God His Word. And I know that there are we have a doctrine we believe in, the perspicuity of the Scripture. I used to wonder about that. Why do they call it the perspicuity? Who even knows what perspicuity means? Well, it means the clarity, the understandability of the Word of God. Perspicuity. And so we believe the Bible is understandable. Now, not some parts aren't as understandable as others. And if there is a part that's not understandable, whose fault is that? It's not God's fault. It's my sinful nature. It's my sinful brain's part. Fault. But I don't know how else to answer your question, Margo, about not teaching the Word of God. It's certainly falling under God's curses. It is frightening. All right, so here we are again. Any other comments on that line? The prophecy or the warning here about adding to the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God. Obviously, the primary reference for this warning is to the book of Revelation itself. Okay, that's the primary understanding of that. However, conservative Bible teachers agree that by way of necessary and logical extension, these warnings may be applied to the entire canon of Scripture. Even though it's placed here, and I think providentially, it is placed here last, in the last book of the Bible, don't alter this. And so while the primary focus may be Revelation, I think it is true, if it's true of Revelation, then it is equally true of the entire Bible. You can't say, well, it's okay to take away and add to 1 Peter, because it doesn't say it there. It's only in Revelation. Well, that's cockeyed. I mean, it's not a very theological word, but that's weird. If it applies to Revelation, it applies to the entire Scripture. Every book of the Bible is equal in the sense of being inspired. It's another doctrine we hold to. There's not one part of it that's more inspired than others. I'm looking at my Bible as a red letter Bible. Maybe you don't like it as a red letter Bible, but it is. But that doesn't mean that the red letters are more inspired than the black letters. It's all inspired. It may not be equally important in certain areas of Christian walk, but it's all inspired. Every bit of it. So if it's wrong to take an ad from Revelation, it's wrong to take an ad from any other part of the Bible. No part of Scripture is to be altered in any way. I want us to back up a little bit in some Old Testament passages and kind of get the source of this and see what's really going on when it's talking about taking away from the Word or adding to the Word. What does that really mean to that? All right. So if you will, Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at several passages. A couple I'm just going to read. You don't have to turn, but I would like you to look at Deuteronomy 4. Because the commentators seem to agree that this statement does find its source back in that Old Testament book. Deuteronomy chapter 4, picking up at verse 1. Moses writing, he says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." What's going on in Deuteronomy? They're about to enter the land. This is the second giving of the law. Deuteronomy means that, the second law giving. So all of this is repeated for them just before they enter that new land. And so that's what you have there. Would you please now go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and look at verse 32? Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Now please, Deuteronomy 29. And we're going to read verses 18 through 20. "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." If you just pause for a moment there, we've been talking about taking away from God's word and adding to God's word. And now I've brought you to a passage in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, that's talking about leaving the service of Jehovah and serving other gods. So just kind of keep that in mind. Verse 19, Deuteronomy 29. "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant," that's the individual who bears this poisonous fruit, "one who hears the words of the sworn covenant blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curse written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." That very statement, they're just about to go into that land. They have been told repeatedly, do not take away from these commandments, don't add to these commandments. You come to this passage in Deuteronomy 29, 18, 19, and 20. Again, curses pronounced on those who would turn from God and serve idols. And you'll see how that relates to our taking and adding from God's word, or taking from God's word and adding to it. One more passage. Don't turn. Just stay there in Deuteronomy, because we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 4 in a minute. But one other passage, if you want to jot it down, I'm going to read it for you. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. This is just another admonition not to take from God's word. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Again, another admonition of messing and altering with God's word. Christ is warning, both in Revelation and through Deuteronomy. Christ is warning against false teachers who distort the meaning of the prophecies by adding their own teaching to it or removing the meaning that God intended. This does not have to do with our work on translating texts and the legitimate, earnest, sincere, educated work of manuscript references and comparisons and textual criticism, as it were. I'll leave that to Brother Linehan's very apt and capable work on Lord's Day morning, this last and the coming up. It has nothing to do with that. You say, well, why is it that when the King James Version or the New American Standard or the ESV, it's different? Well, that has everything to do with faithful translation. It has nothing to do with taking away from God's Word or adding to it. This, I believe, is a reference to idolatry. It's a reference to changing the Word of God so that you might serve something or someone else other than God. The interpretation is clearly, the way I understand it, we'll look at another path, we'll go back to Deuteronomy. The interpretation is clearly in the realm of accepting God's commandments in their entirety and in faithfulness to them. We are to obey God in all matters. Nothing more. You don't add to it. Nothing less. You don't take away from it. And we always add nothing else. Right? Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. What God has commanded. Don't take from His Word. Don't add to His Word. Obey it in its entirety. Grant Osborne says it this way in his commentary. This is the key to the meaning of adding and taking away, at least in his mind and several other commentators and also in mine. Christ is warning against false teachers who distort the meaning of the prophecies by adding their own teaching to it or removing the meaning that God intended. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 4. I hope you're still there in Deuteronomy. Just flip back to chapter 4. And we'll go back and we're going to reread the first two verses, but then we're going to read a little bit more. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. What did they do? Well, verse 4 says, but you have held fast to the Lord your God, and you're all alive today. What did they do back at Baal Peor? They took away from God's Word, added to God's Word, and did what? They served the Baal of Peor. It has everything to do with idolatry. They served the Baal. It has a reference to idolatry, and the people of Israel fell into worshiping Baal. So number one, under this warning, I'm calling this warning against idolatry. A warning against idolatry. And I hope we understand when we're talking about idolatry, it's just simply anything other than God. You serve anyone or anything other than God, that's idolatry. Not just the Baal of Peor. Not just a statue over in the Far East. It's anything that comes between you and God. Would you please now turn to Numbers 25? Because Numbers 25 is the historical reference to what you just read in Deuteronomy 3 and 4. Now, just keep all of this together. Keep it all together. We're not on a rabbit trail. Deuteronomy 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 1 and 2, don't add to God's commandments. Don't take away from God's commandments. That is the source for what we're reading in Revelation. Don't add to this book. Don't take away. What's the problem they had? Well, they said, your eyes saw what happened to those who did this back in Baal Peor. They served Baal. Numbers 25 is the historical setting for that. You'll remember that the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to hire Balaam to curse the people of God. He couldn't do it. Three times he tried, three times he couldn't. Three times he blessed the people rather than cursing them. But Balaam came up with an idea. And he told Balak, he said, here's what will happen. He said, here's what you can do. He said, I can't curse the people of God. But here's what you can do. You can get God to curse them. How do we do that? You get them to mix with the Moabites. You get them to turn away from their God, serve the gods of these Moabites, and you'll have God curse them themselves. That's the historical setting for what you're seeing in Deuteronomy. Now you're there in Numbers 25. Let's read Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. That's what Balak was counseled to have them do. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So what you have there, the false teachers convinced certain Israelites that idolatry was consistent with faith in the God of Israel. Then they could say, I can serve these other gods and still be safe. We saw that in Deuteronomy, I believe, chapter 29. Deuteronomy 12. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. But they receive the curses of God. So all I'm saying is that what is the meaning of this adding to God's word and taking away from God's word? I'm suggesting to you that the meaning there has everything to do with altering its meaning, changing it so that you can serve other gods. Because the Israelites didn't completely turn from God, did they? They didn't stop serving Yahweh, did they? No. They incorporated the worship of the Moabites. And so they had this mixture of worship. That's what God condemns. And that's what I think is happening here. You don't add to God's word, you don't take away from God's word. That is all idolatry, finding its source there in Deuteronomy. So back to Revelation 22, if you will. Those who deceive in this way are false prophets. In fact, John addressed this in earlier chapters in Revelation, didn't he? In chapters 2 and 3 to those churches, particularly the church of Pergamum, in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So there you have it again in your New Testament, a divinely inspired interpretation and understanding of what took place back in Numbers 25 and back in Deuteronomy, that cursing of those followed after the Moabites. Balak put a stumbling block at the council of Balaam to the sons of Israel to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. He says also you have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. John addressed this back to the church of Thyatira in chapter 2. John writes, "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Greg Beale, in his commentary, says this. He says, "Such false prophets who distort the truth are either adding false theology or taking away from the revealed truth." And that's the meaning of this, adding or taking away from God's word. It refers to false teachers who use the Bible to restructure the Christian faith. A deliberate altering of what God has taught. And those who do such will suffer the plagues that are outlined in this prophecy and will be denied access to the eternal city. So it's a warning against idolatry. In parallel to that, number two, you have this. Idolatry assures plagues. Idolatry assures plagues. Look at the end of verse 18. If anyone adds to them, speaking of the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So this is a complete reversal of the blessings that are pronounced in this book. Remember I shared with you there are seven blessings scattered throughout this book. And the last two we read, one in verse 7, one in verse 14, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, blessed are those who wash their robes, complete opposite, cursing placed on those who would alter God's word. And again, I think you see that over and over in the Old Testament as well, don't you? You have the combination of the blessings and the cursings. The blessings and the cursings. Those who twist the divinely inspired prophecies for their own advancement will suffer the curses of God. They will be treated as unbelievers and will suffer the punishment, the punishments, plural, that are to be inflicted on the wicked. Why? Because these who do not heed these warnings may profess to be Christians. Remember those Israelites professing to worship God and yet whoring after the women of Moab, serving their gods, mixing the religion, died under God's curses. These may profess to be Christians, but their idolatry betrays that confession. Their life betrays it. A third thing you see here under this warning, the idolatry assures damnation. Not only does it assure plagues, but it assures damnation. You see that in verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The inheritance that they lay claim to will be withheld because their actions have proven that they are not true converts. There are some who would take this passage and say, well, it teaches that you could be a Christian, turn away from God, and then God will blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Obviously, if you take just this one verse and just kind of pull it out of this one little context here, you may walk away with that. But that's not how we interpret Scripture, is it? We interpret Scripture with other Scripture. And other Scripture denies the teaching that a true believer can never be lost. And so we take this as a warning, as a heed, as a warning for us to do what? To examine ourselves. And we're called upon that to do all the time, aren't we? Every Lord's Day, sir, every time we observe the Lord's table, we're called upon to do what? Let a man examine himself. All right. Let a man examine himself. And so there, the idea of having a healthy amount of self-examination is due. And I think there's a warning here for that as well. But the warning is for those who claim to be Christians but are not and have served other gods and not just the one God, this true God. Greg Beale says this in his commentary. Speaking of these idolaters, false teachers, he says their claim to faith has been taken at face value because for a time they've played the part. They look it, they sound it, they look it, they know the words, they've gotten away with it. They were considered for a while by the church community as people who would receive the inheritance. Therefore, their apparent portion, the tree of life, their apparent portion from the tree of life and from the holy city will be taken away. So there's that. That's why that language is that way, because they have laid claim to it, but because of their idolatry, they won't have claim to it, so it's been taken away. And he calls it their portion or their share, because you see that in verse 19. It's the very language there. Anyone who takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share or his portion in the city. Letter E in our continuing here. Verse 20, you have a plea for Christ's return. In verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This expression, he who testifies to these things, emphasizes the legal nature of what's going on here. I want you to note something in this book, at least in this final chapter, and we're going to go kind of just reference some other passages in Revelation very quickly. We're seeing a growing number of witnesses who are giving testimony to these things. Where in a setting would we see witnesses giving testimony? In court. And so I think you're also seeing here a reference to the kind of almost a courtroom setting where God is the one who is on that throne giving judgment. And witnesses are called in to give testimony to the verity of what's recorded in this book. You have it here you're right here in Revelation 22. Look back in verse 8. In verse 8, you have these words. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So John is giving testimony to what he has seen and heard. In Revelation 22, verse 16, you have the angel. Jesus says this. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to do what? To testify to you about these things. So John is a witness testifying. The angel is a witness testifying. If you want to, you can turn back to Revelation 2 and verse 7. I'll read it for you. Revelation 2, 7, you have the Spirit of God doing the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the Spirit doing there? Seven times in seven letters in two chapters, the Spirit is giving testimony. The Spirit gives witness and testifying to these things. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then finally here in Revelation 22 and verse 20, even though you've had it repeatedly through the book, one more time, Jesus himself. In verse 20 of chapter 22, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Who is it that testifies to these things? It says, he who testifies to these things says, who's that? Who's speaking? It's the one who's coming. And that's Jesus. Surely I am coming soon. So the John gives testimony. The angel is called as a witness to give testimony. The Holy Spirit is called as a witness to give testimony. Christ himself called as a witness to give testimony. The imagery, again, I don't see how we can miss it. It relates to a courtroom scene where witnesses give testimony to the truth of these things. And those who read, and those who hear these things will be held accountable at that judgment before that king, before the one on that throne. Then he affirms his coming again. He says, surely I am coming soon. And we've given some discussion regarding that statement as we've seen it earlier in the book. It serves as a reassurance to the saints, doesn't it? Isn't that a reassurance to you? How many times have you said, even so, Lord Jesus, come? I don't ask you to raise your hand, but you know, it's usually during a time of trial, isn't it? You know, a trying time, Lord, this would be a good time. But any time is a good time for the Lord to come, isn't it? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. So it's a reassurance to the saints, but it's a warning to the lost, isn't it? When Jesus says, I'm coming soon, well, believers take heart. The unbelievers should quake because they've been commanded to repent and they have not done so. They must repent. When he comes, he will enforce the penalties for disobeying the warnings that are recorded here in these last couple of verses. He will enforce the judgments that he has pronounced on those who disobey. Finally, you have verse 21, the concluding benediction. Concluding benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's it. That's the conclusion that's found in a good number of our New Testament epistles, isn't it? A lot of our New Testament epistles end the very same way. The grace of our Lord be with you. Amen. John, Paul, Peter, in their letters with that grace. In fact, just for your own edification, the book actually ends the way it began. Back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you. Grace to you. And then in verse 6, referring to an Old Testament prophecy regarding God's people, the Israelites, and of course we as a number of those in that group receive the same promise. In fact, I'll pick up my reading in verse 5, the last line of verse 5 of chapter 1, Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to Christ, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the book ends just the way it began. Grace to you. Amen. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Revelation. Any comments or questions? All right. If not, then let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity to have studied this book. And while we are very, very quick to say that we haven't really given it all that it needs and deserves. We confess, beg forgiveness for the lack of attention to much of what has been in this book. We have done what we have been given to do and given instruction to proclaim the Word of God to your people. And we pray, please, that we will be the beneficiaries of it and receive the blessings recorded in it. But more importantly, I pray that it has given us a greater vision of Jesus Christ, who is the author of this book, the source of this book, the subject of the entire canon of Scripture that we hold in our hands. The whole book is the written reflection of the incarnate Word. And we pray that we might know you better and serve you more fully as a result of having given attention to your Word. Bless now, please, in our time of prayer, we ask in Jesus' name.